Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Good morning. I just want to thank God for another opportunity that He has given for me, the privilege to be able to bring God's Word to you. While it is a privilege, it is also a great responsibility. When I say great responsibility, I mean great accountability on my part. James talks about the fact that not let many among you be teachers, the fact that there's greater judgment upon myself if I don't actually practice what I tell you this morning. And during my preparation for the sermon this week, I actually was telling someone this morning, it feels like I'm pointing one finger at the congregation and four fingers back at me, because you kind of realize that you don't live up to the expectation of God's Word, and none of us can. And the sweet reminder is that it is only by the grace of God, and it's only by that that we can be who we are and who Christ has made us. And so I just want to thank God for that and for that comforting fact. On the 2nd of August in 1990, I grew up in Kuwait, as my parents migrated there. A small yet oil-rich producing country, Kuwait, was invaded by the neighboring country, Iraq. The world watched in horror as the army of Saddam Hussein, who was battle-hardened from 10 years of war prior to that with Iran, walked over this tiny nation. And pretty much the army of Kuwait was small, meager, inexperienced. And they pretty much in 24 hours walked over the whole country. There was a huge cry and, you know, outrage about he should not do that and this. And there was a big outcry in the international community. But nothing happened. No one responded. No one did anything until he made another bold move of invading the next neighbor, which is Saudi Arabia, which was another country with a lot of oil and particular interest for other international countries. And so when Saddam invaded Saudi Arabia, soon the United States formed a coalition. The same way they formed a coalition now to fight against ISIS, they formed a coalition of 30-plus countries to fight against Saddam Hussein. Right? Now, if you look at those 30-plus countries, you go to Wikipedia and look at a list of those countries, a lot of the people in those countries actually don't like Americans. They don't like the Westerners. They were a mix of Middle Eastern, Asian, European, American, North American, South American countries. And despite all their differences, they stood together for the purpose of defeating Saddam Hussein, for putting an end to the atrocities that he was committing. And so what we actually see there is a picture of unity. Despite the differences, they have one goal. And to achieve that goal, they put aside their differences at that moment, and they come together to do what they want to do. Right, so it's very interesting how we see unity in the world. So if I were to ask you a question, what is unity? What would your answer be? What is unity? Off the top of your head, what would you say? What is unity? A simple definition for the Greek word for unity means oneness. That's what it means. It just means oneness, or the quality of being made into one. So in simple terms, unity is the position or the process of being one or being like-minded. Okay, just like the coalition that we talked about that was formed to fight against Saddam Hussein, we see a lot of other examples of unity in the world around us. We see unity in a company, in an organization. We see unity in a family. We see unity in a relationship. We see unity in a workplace. In so many areas of our lives, we see an example of unity. And particularly, I want to look at the example of unity in a church. And for today's sermon, I'd like to focus on the unity in a church. And in recent months, we have been hearing the word unity in the church, unity in the church, a lot. What does that mean? We know certainly from experience that having disunity in the church has disastrous effects, and we have all experienced that recently. And we know it's important, but why is it important? Scripture talks about different passages about when it comes to unity. In Psalms 133 verse 1, it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." The book we, the chapter we looked at last week from David Reed, John chapter 17 verse 20 to 23 says, "I do not ask for these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as loved them even as you loved me." See, unity is one of the most critical foundations of a church. I don't think anyone would deny that. Especially since now we as a church are in the process of rebuilding GCBC, there is no greater time and urgency for unity than now. And I believe the starting point of building up a church is unity. If you are to continue to expand God's kingdom here through GCBC, unity is the key. So if unity is so important in the church, unity is so important for our church, then we need to ask ourselves questions about what is unity? What does this look like? How do we practice unity? What is the purpose of this unity? How do we become united? What is the source of this unity? And all these questions need to be asked if it is so important for us as a church. And I believe it is. And so in an attempt to answer some of these questions about unity, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, like we read this morning. And what I would like to do this week, and possibly next week, and a couple of weeks at a later point of time, is to really unpack this idea of unity, to really unpack the different questions that we have about unity. Why are we united? Where do we get our unity from? You know, what is God's plan for the church? And to really answer some of these questions. And so we'll be looking for today, we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through to 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through to 6. It reads, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Before we continue with today's passage, let's look at the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you and your word, Father. I, Lord, acknowledge, Lord, that I lack many areas, Lord, in what I'm preaching today, and I do feel inadequate, but thank you for your grace. And so, Lord, we pray today that as your word is spoken, that you would give me clarity, and as we as a congregation hear your word, you would help us to understand and to see how we can examine our lives and to see such the depths of our heart and to see how we can apply your word. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would work, continue to work in our hearts, Lord. And so we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Okay, so just to give you an introduction to the book of Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians is written by, it is a letter written by Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, right? Very simple, like we get from the title of the book. And if you were to basically have an overview of the book is divided into six chapters. Okay, the first three chapters talk about mainly two things. It talks about salvation. Okay, it talks about God's grand plan for salvation. And the second thing that it talks about is now that God has saved us in salvation, He has made us part of a new community. So it's not just that God saved us and, okay, off you go on your way, you live your own lives. No, God saved us and he made us part of a community, and we call that the church. Okay, so God has saved us and made us part of the church. And he, in Ephesians 2, he talks about the church as being the mystery that was revealed, that was unknown before, that as he has now revealed. And he has placed the church on this earth as a masterpiece to reveal his glory. Right? Not just our own lives. God has appointed that. He has made us part of this church to reveal his glory to this world. And so not only are we in our lives, but also as a church, part of God's plan on this earth for his glory. And then that's chapters 1 to 3. And chapters 4 through to 6 talk about two things. It talks about a new, okay, you've been given a new life, you've been given a new community. Now you have a new standard of living. And that's what it talks, that's what Paul talks about in chapters 3 2 to 6. You have a standard of living because of this new life and new community that you've been given. You have a standard of living with God, your upward, vertical relationship, and you have a new standard of living with one another. Okay? And so that's what chapters 3, 2 to 6 talk about. And so in other words, Paul is using chapters 1 through 3 to talk about theory or theology or doctrine, and chapters 4 through to 6 to say, how are you going to live therefore? And that is why when we read first verse of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. Meaning, I therefore, with all that is what I've told you in the previous three chapters, therefore, I'm asking you now to do these things. Okay, so what I'd like to do in the next few weeks is look at different steps on how we can be a united church. How we can be united, different steps of unity. And so for today, I was planning to do two steps, but I think we'll stop at one step. We'll look at the first step for today, and the next week we'll look at the other steps. So, verse 1 again. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, before I go any further, I want you to know that this is something really important. Unity is something really important in the church. And I believe Paul sees this matter of unity as really important. And I believe there are two reasons why Paul thinks of the unity in the church as important. Firstly, because Paul says he's a prisoner for the Lord. And now he's actually said that he also previously in chapter 2 as well, that he's a prisoner for the Lord. And I think this is important because when Paul writes this letter, he is in prison. Right? He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner for Rome or for Caesar or whatever. He says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And despite being that prisoner in behind bars that he is, he has only time to encourage somebody. In Ephesians 1 verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Ephesians 3 verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So basically, Paul has no regard for his well-being. In fact, Paul has spent a few years at the church at Ephesus, preaching there, evangelizing there, teaching there, and establishing the church. Not only just Ephesus, but the churches in the surrounding areas as well. And he has vested interest in there, and he sees unity as something important, despite his suffering. And the second reason why I believe Paul views the issue of unity seriously in what he's just saying in this verse is because he uses the word urge. We're in verse 1. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, what? Urge you to walk. And the, when we think of the word urge, we sort of think of it in our English language, you know, the word urge. But if we were to understand the weight of this word, we look at the Greek, it uses the word parakaleo. The word parakaleo has a sense of urgency that is immediate. So if I were to give you an example of the use of that word parakaleo, if it's like you're walking, you know, on the mountains and you see someone who's about to jump off a cliff, right? If you see someone who's ready to jump off the cliff, the way you would communicate to them the urgency of not doing that deed would be different to you telling someone, you know, telling your child, don't go do that. There's a level of urgency and a level of importance and weight in those two situations. And when Paul is using the word, I urge you, he's using that, having the same usage of, Don't jump off that cliff. Don't make that deadly mistake. It is something really, really important, something really serious. And so I believe the second reason, like I said, that Paul sees this unity as important is because of the usage of the word urge. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So as we progress to the sermon, I request that you see this as really important, the whole idea of unity in the church, and examine ourselves in the light of God's word and to see what is our role in this. And examination is not just an overview, but to really search our hearts deeply. So the first step in unity that we'll be looking at is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So if we want to be a church that is united, if we want to be a people that is known to be united, the first step is to be walking in a manner worthy of the calling. In fact, that's a very general statement because the entire chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 is talking about the walking in a manner worthy of our calling. But particularly in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, it talks about the unity in the church. And therefore, it is a quintessential aspect of unity in the church that we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. When you think of the word walk, what comes to your mind? You know, we all go for walks. You know, we go for a walk in the park in the evening, or we walk to work, or we walk from our desk to the kitchen, or, you know, we walk everywhere. You know, we walk from here to the you know, to our cars. What comes to your mind when you hear the word walk? As I was thinking about it, there's two things that come to my mind. The first thing is when you walk, you have a direction, right? No one walks aimlessly, right? You walk to your car, that means you have a direction. You know where your car is and you walk. So if I have to walk from here to that exit, I don't go in that direction. I go in that direction because there is an intent. It is deliberate. There is a direction. It's a choice that is made intentionally to walk in a direction. And the second aspect about walk is that there is an effort applied, right? Now, if you go for a walk and the husband walks faster than the wife, or the wife walks faster than the husband, or they all walk at the same pace, there is an amount of effort that you put into your walking, right? If you put more effort into your walking, you can walk faster. If you put less effort into your walking, or you strain yourself a bit lesser, you walk slowly. You know, but regardless, depending on the effort you put into your action of walking, your speed or your intensity decreases, or your speed or intensity increases, right? So there is an amount of effort put into the walking. And I believe that is the sort of idea that Paul is talking about here when he uses the word walk. And what's really interesting about Paul is that Paul never throws words just like that. If you look at Pauline's style of writing, he is a very learned man, and he always is very careful about the words he uses. It is very intentional. It means a lot. Like I said, the word urge, in the same way he uses the word walk. So Paul here is urging people to walk in a manner that is in the right direction and with the right urgency, with the right effort. You see, the world thinks that unity can be achieved through different means, right? If you work in a company, you do group activities together. You do team challenges together in order to bond and to be united. If you in a community, you do community things together so that you can come together as a community. We looked at the example of a war. People came together with the idea to fight. That was their means of getting unity. Or with a common enemy. You know, sometimes we think of unity as coming together for a barbecue. But the question is that the means by which we get unity? Is that the means by which the church is unified? Does the church become united through all of these things? And I believe that Paul is giving us a principle that transcends all time, that the unity starts at our walk with God. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying any of these events are bad. I think these events are great because that is an inevitable outcome of the fellowship that we have with one another. And that is the intent. But if the intent of fellowship is never about coming together in Christ, then what are we doing different to what the world is doing? And if we are not walking in a manner that's worthy of our calling, any amount of events is not going to help our church in or anybody in unity. Our unity starts at our walk with God. It starts with our walk with God on a personal level, individually, and as a church. So if we are to be united, the first thing we need to be examining is, where is our walk at? Where is your walk at individually? And I believe in order to understand the seriousness of this walking in a manner, I think Paul has rightly said, we need to understand what is the idea of being worthy of the calling. We need to be able to understand what is this calling, the seriousness of this calling. So, you know, in order to understand the importance of our calling, I just want to go back a couple of chapters to the actual passage we read today during communion. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see the importance of your calling? You were not only dead, but you were destined for righteous punishment. You were under the wrath of God. You were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Meaning that before you were in Christ, you were goners. We were all goners. There's nothing that we could do. And just in order to understand where we come from, like I'll give you an example. If I go and hit my neighbor, right? Not that I would, but let's say I go and attack my neighbor, he might get a restraining order against me, right? Or he might call the cops and they'll put me in jail. But imagine if I went and hit Malcolm Turnbull, if I could ever get closer to him. I don't think they'd give me, a nice counseling session and send me back home. I'll probably end up dead before I can reach him, you know. Any form of threat against him would be seen as lethal, and they would react in that way. I'll probably end up dead. You see, depending on the value of the person, the consequences go higher. If I hurt my neighbor, I get a certain sentence. If I go against the Prime Minister of Australia, his value means that I get a higher consequence or higher punishment, the way the reaction is. It's the same way with God. Imagine God, who is the creator of this universe. He is the great I Am, and we sinned against Him, and not just sinned once, but we are an active, before we are in Christ, we are an active rebellion against this God. How do you think He should be responding? If we were to be served justice, how do you think we should be punished? Death is, physical death is just something small. Eternal death, and that's what we were destined to. But what happened? Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy," and that's one of the most powerful buts in the Bible. "But God, being rich in mercy, loved us." He sent Christ to die for us on that cross to take the punishment that we deserved because we were in active rebellion against God. That punishment he took upon himself on that cross as he died. And God showed grace to us in salvation because of Christ. Not only did he show grace to us in verse... verse 6, he says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his greatness and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He seated us in heavenly places. And then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he not only saved us, but he elevated us and he's allowed us to do the good works that he's intended for us. And do you see now the value of your salvation? The value of your calling was not just saving you from sin, but it was giving you all the spiritual blessings as Ephesians chapter 1 talks about. All the blessings he gave you, and he seated you in heavenly places, and he has made you his masterpiece, his workmanship for the world to see that they may glorify Christ. And that is the importance of our calling. Dear church, do you see the value of that? Because unless we see the value and the importance of our calling, we will not see why it is important and why it is urgent for us to walk in a manner. And therefore Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I want to pause here for a minute and actually ask ourselves a few questions. How many of us have been sitting under the preaching of God's word week after week? And how many of us can say that we strive to obey God's word? You know, when we were made alive in Christ, in salvation, not only were we saved, but we were given a new heart. A heart that is yearning. A heart that has new desires to obey God. What is the evidence that we as a church are a church that obeys God's word? You look at our logo. We've got a logo that says, preach the word, from Timothy. Preach the word. But are we a church that lives the word? How seriously do we take the idea of walking in a manner worthy of our calling? Can we say that we have a testimony of being able to do that? Can the world around us look and say that we obey the word? Can they see that in us? I like what John MacArthur says. The only difference between a Christian and the devil is obedience. Satan knows the word of God more than we do. He can quote and interpret scripture better than any human. In fact, he's got the best theology and doctrine. He's got the right theology and doctrine. In fact, he fears God more than us because he knows what it's like to be in the presence of God. Yet he chooses to disobey God. So what is the difference between a Christian and the devil? Obedience. No amount of knowledge, no amount of doctrine, no amount of anything that we know from Ephesians 1 to 3 can help us if we are not doing chapters 4 through 6, walking in a manner that's worthy of our calling. So how does one walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling? I think the answers lie in the following verses that we'll read. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I believe that Paul is progressively giving us steps that we can follow in order to achieve that end goal of being, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So, step one to maintain the unity or to be united is to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And under that, it is to walk with all humility. Step one. To walk with all humility. It's interesting that he uses the word all. Well, he could have just said, you know, walk with humility. But with all humility. It is an expression of surrendering everything. Not just part of my life, not just humility in my workplace, not just humility, not just humility in church on a Sunday morning so that everybody else can see. But humility in everything. All humility. If you were to do a bit of research on the word humility with the context that is used, you will find out that the word humility was not part of the Greek language, at least in practice, until the Christians started using... Well, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, we do see a lot of instances of the word humility or being humble. But for the Greek culture, being someone, if you told someone that, oh, you know what, I'm a humble guy, they would actually make fun of you. They consider that you are weak. You're not a man. You know, you're just useless. You're worthless. They would consider a humble person to be insignificant. And so Christians were treated that way, to be insignificant, because they said that we were humble. We had to be humble. And you know what? It's pretty much like the society we have today. What does the society tell us today? That you have to take pride in everything that you do. Not to say that you can't be confident, but you have to take pride in everything that you do, and it's all about you and your identity and this. It's all about you. And you look at the media, you look at the advertisements, you look at how you're enticed into buying things. It's all about you and the better you and the better you. That is what our society is pumping into our minds on a daily basis. And sadly, this attitude and this view has crept into the churches today, all around us. And what's interesting is, in churches, maybe the idea of pride that comes in does not really come in a very blatant, obvious way. I believe a lot of cases, churches, in a lot of churches, pride comes in the form of false humility. False humility is pride. You see, if you pray a colorful prayer and hope that everybody else will be impressed with your knowledge and depth of your understanding of God's word, that's false humility. You display false humility when you serve in a ministry with a hope that someone will notice you and think of how good and committed you are to ministry. You're being prideful when you think that your ministry is the best ministry in the church and that you are the strength and the pillar of your ministry. You're being prideful when you think you know you're better than everybody else. I am being prideful when I start thinking that my sermon is going to be impressing people. Very subtle. But we all go through that. We all show false humility in one form or the other. And Paul is saying that you need to be humble. False humility and pride affects the unity in the church. If we are to be a church that is united, we need to be a church that is humble in our walk, humble in how we interact with one another. Because if we allow pride to creep in, we cannot be united as a church. So this begs the question, how does one become humble? And Paul says you have to walk with all humility. How do you walk with humility? What does that look like in practice? And I believe the answer lies in two things. First, with having a right view of God. That is your first thing to have. Humility starts with having a right view of God. And in having a right view of God and how God has demonstrated humility, we have the best example, Christ Himself. Christ Himself. I'm going to read it, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, and just dwell there for a minute. Have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Christ displayed humility in a few ways. From Philippians, the passage that we just read, he humbled himself even though he had the power to exercise what he wanted to do. In verse 6, he says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning that though he is equal with God, though he had the authority to do what he wanted, he didn't do it. We know in eternity past, the plan of salvation was already there. Christ could have changed things if he wanted to. Because he was equal with God. He didn't. Secondly, he says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a man in verse 7. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, we in this point see our glorious Christ leaving all the glories of heaven and taking a weak human form. You can imagine someone who's so powerful, who's so mighty, who's so glorious, takes another human form that is so weak and frail and that has pain and emotions and hurt and all of those things. It's hard to imagine that. We can't actually imagine that because we don't know what it's like to be in a lower form. But God, you can imagine, God was so glorious. He came in the form of man to experience everything that man did. And finally, in verse 8, he says, being found in human form, he did what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, while in his human nature, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death on the cross. Dear church, you and I have the privilege of coming into the presence of God because of that humble obedience that Christ did, the attitude that he had, and the obedience that he did on dying on that cross. And if it is not for that humility that he demonstrated, you and I would still be dead in our sins. You and I would just be on our way to hell. There would be no hope for us. So the first way we become humble is by having a right view of who God is. And that is why we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day to keep us on the right track. Because if we don't, we think of ourselves as greater than God. And the second way in which we become humble is to have a right view of ourselves. And so that we have a right view of God, just so you know, the first sin that happened on this world, in the universe, was the sin of pride. When Satan thought that he was good enough, he thought he was equal to God, that was the first sin. He committed that against God. The second way we can be humble is to have a right view of ourselves. Okay, when I say having a right view of ourselves, please don't think I'm saying that we have to have a low view of ourselves. We shouldn't be having a low view of ourselves because we got to remember that we are created in the image of God. And a few chapters ago from Ephesians 2, we saw that God has seated us in heavenly places. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So how can we actually have a low view of ourselves? God has elevated us and made us who we are in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So it's not to say that we have a low view of ourselves. We have a right view of ourselves. We have a right view of who we are. And that only happens when we remember where we came from. I'm not going to get into the details because we just looked at that. We were dead in our sins. But God made us alive. Dear church, we have to remind ourselves of the gospel every day if we are to keep our pride in check. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel of who God is, what he has done for us, and who we were, and who he has made us. Have a right view of God and right view of ourselves. And another thing about pride, or lack of humility, is that it does not come all of a sudden, right? It is a very subtle thing. A prideful person will never admit that they're proud. You'll never see a prideful person admitting they're proud. Because if a prideful person has to admit that they're proud, then they would have had humility to say that. Does that make sense? They have to have humility to say that they're prideful. But if a person who is completely prideful, and they don't see that, they'll never accept the fact that they are proud. Which is why it is very dangerous. It is very subtle. We don't realize it. Which is why, like for example, if you talk about any other sin, so example, anger or adultery, those are actions that are tangible, visible. But with pride, we don't see it. It's a silent killer. It's a ghost. Which is why we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the gospel, constantly be examining ourselves. And you know what? The good thing is, on the flip side, it goes the same with humility. You know, none of us can actually say we're humble because the moment you say you're humble, you've lost your humility. The moment you say you're humble, you've lost your humility and that becomes pride there. And it is very subtle too. Your humility is not seen by you. Your humility is seen by those around you. You're being humble when you consider your brother or sister as better than you. When you're being humble when you don't allow the pride of status, wealth, education, career, talents, theological understanding, or even your own spirituality, very dangerous, spiritual pride, to make you think yourself better than the others. In exercising humility, you completely surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ and His will in the same way that Christ submitted to the will of the Father. It's a very important thing for me, myself, because unless we are examining ourselves, unless I'm examining my own life, it is something that we don't see. Step two. Step one was to be humble. Step two, to be gentle. So the next step is to walk in a manner is to be gentle, or another word for that is to be meek, depending on what translation you're reading from. So what does gentleness mean? If I look at the English dictionary, gentleness is defined as a quality of being kind, tender, or mild. Okay, kind or tender or mild. And you sort of think of it, yeah, he's gentle, look, you know, he's easygoing with kids or whatever. You know, he's not very violent or whatever, or, you know, something to that effect. But I think biblically we can go further and define gentleness a little bit more. Now, I would define it as the quality of being kind, tender, or mild, despite having the ability to respond otherwise. Okay? In other words, gentleness, as MacArthur says, is power under control. It is power under restraint. So when you see a gentle giant, that's gentle, because that's power controlled. See, being gentle does not make you a doormat either. I think quite often we as Christians sometimes think being gentle means just letting people walk all over me and let them say what they say and I just keep quiet and I don't do anything. No, being gentle does not mean that. It means that you should call things out when you see something wrong, but you do it in a gentle way. For example, if a brother comes and criticizes you for something you've done, it could be right or it could be wrong. If it's right, you still be gentle and humble in how you accept it and how you work on yourself. Or if he's wrong, you're still gentle in correcting him the right way. It has nothing to do with you being a doormat and accepting everything that comes your way and just saying, you know, I'm not going to respond because I want to be gentle, because that's the wrong form of gentle, to being gentle. And with gentleness, it can never happen until we are humble. Being gentle, the source of being gentle is humility. So step two in walking a right manner is to be gentle or meek. Step three, and we'll go through this quickly, be patient and long-suffering. Right? He says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And Paul is simply stating here that we have to be patient with one another. It means that we do not judge each other too quickly. It means that even though a brother or sister is not meeting your expectation, you still continue to be patient with them. It's not saying that you don't deal with sin. You have to deal with sin. But it's also not saying that you should. It's also saying that you should not be indifferent to people. Sometimes people think of patience as, oh, you know what, just let it go and I'm not going to bother about it. That's not what patience is. Patience is being patient with one another, not judging too quickly, not responding too quickly, at the same time responding rightly. If your brother is in weakness and in you know, you find it difficult to get along with somebody, you continue to be patient by dealing with the sin, but dealing it very gently, very patiently, taking your time, not to immediately go and start accusing somebody of not doing something or doing something wrong. Be patient, long-suffering. And there's also a connotation of something done against you in this. But that's sort of explained a bit more in the next one. The next step, be with patience and bearing one another in love. See, the word bearing means to endure something unpleasant or difficult, whether someone's done something against you or whether someone's done something against somebody else. The idea of bearing is to endure something unpleasant. You have this person that, you know, I don't really like that guy. He's a very difficult man, or she's a very difficult woman to deal with. The idea of bearing is to actually endure that difficulty despite it being unpleasant. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7 says, love bears all things. And I think the key to bearing one another is love. And in this verse, Ephesians chapter 4, in that verse, the word love, enduring one another in love, I think bearing one another in love, the word love there is agape. And we all know what agape means. It is that unconditional love that God showed towards us. It is a love that does not expect anything in response. So when you bear one another, you're bearing not the fact that you're expecting some sort of response from that other person because you're bearing with them for love in return. It is a love that is unconditional. The same way Christ bears with our weaknesses. How many times we sin again and again and again and again. We are to bear one another in love. Matthew Henry comments this way. He says, the first step towards unity is humility. Without this, there will be no meekness, no patience, no forbearance. And without this, no unity. Pride and passion break the peace and make all the mischief. Humility and meekness restore the peace and keep it. Only by pride comes contention, and only by humility comes love. The more lowly-mindedness, the more like-mindedness. We do not walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called if we be not meek and lowly of heart. For he by whom we are called, he to whom we are called, was eminent for meekness and lowliness of heart, and has commanded us therein to learn of him. And the last step is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He uses the word eager here to indicate something that we are actively thinking or doing. Something that we need to be actively thinking about. We need to be actively thinking about unity in this case. Do we actually ever think about unity in that way? Or do we actually think about unity when we have problems? You see, unity is something that's really important that needs to be constantly in our minds as a church. It is not a once-off thing. It's not something that you do at the start of the year or start of when you're rebuilding church. It is something that has to be constant. We are in every action we do, in the way we respond with one another, in the way we live our lives, we are to be eager to maintain that unity. And one observation is key. He's not asking them to create the unity. If you look at it, he says to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You see, we are not the people who create that unity. We can do nothing to create unity. Nothing. No amount of any activity we do can create unity. We maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity is already established through the work of the Spirit. I want you to think of a building, right? You have bricks, you lay the first layer of bricks, and then you put cement on top. And then you put the cement on top, and then you put the next layer of bricks, and then the cement on the next layer. And it keeps building, 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 till you finish your building, right? And if you were to bring this back, that analogy, that example back into this passage, it is to say that we're the bricks, and the Holy Spirit is that cement. And I would go so as to say that in Ephesians 2, verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, whom he has made one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And verse 18 to 22, he says, through him we both have access into one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. There is two examples. He talks about the body and he talks about a building, a structure, with Christ being the cornerstone and the church being built on that and Christ being the foundation. You see, we are all part of that building. But it is the Holy Spirit that binds us together. That unity that we have is the unity because we have the same Spirit in us. It is not that we have unity one-on-one. It is the unity we have through the Spirit the Spirit of God that is in us, not what we have one-on-one. That's why we can't be united with the world. That's why the world can't really experience true unity, because their unity comes from their own agenda. We enjoy our unity because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So today, as I conclude the sermon, I want you to consider the truths that you just heard. While we were in enmity with God, God loved us. He died for us. He made us part of this new community called the church. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to respond to God? How are you going to be humble? How are you going to bear one another? How are you going to be meek? How are you going to be patient with one another? You see, we as a church are in the process of rebuilding ourselves brick by brick. But our function of unity, the way we function ourselves in unity, can only happen if we are walking in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And I like to say that again and again. Unless we are walking in a manner that's worthy in our own lives, in our families, and as a church, we can't maintain the unity of the Spirit. And if there's anyone sitting here who does not know Jesus Christ, this unity will make no sense to you. And I urge you that you would consider this, that you would realize that you are dead in your sins and that you are in enmity with God. Which is why Christ came down to this earth to die for your sins, to take the punishment that you deserved, that I deserved, and He took it upon Himself. And He rose up again and He's coming back. And that is the hope that we have in Christ, that we will be with Him. But if you're not in Christ, you won't be with Him. So I just plead with you to consider these truths that we've heard today and think about them, reflect upon it, examine yourselves and see how you're going to apply it. And we as a church, as we're going to build, as we look at the foundations of our church, that this would be the foundation that we walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we once again thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You are gracious. You do not strike us dead even though we fail You, Lord. Even though I fail You, Lord. And I just want to thank You, God, that You continue to gently love us and guide us and lead us to Yourself. And Father, we pray for ourselves as a church. Oh, Father, that we will be a church that glorifies You. We will be a church that walks in a manner that's worthy of our calling. We, as individuals in our lives, in our families, would walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. That we would take careful examination and a good look at ourselves and see how we ought to change and how we need to grow and how we ought to be more like You. And so this week, as we go out into the world, Father, help us to exercise what we've just learned about humility, about meekness, Lord, about patience and about bearing one another in love. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. In Jesus' name we pray.